Well, this morning we will finish our study of foundations. We began this journey 7 weeks ago. Well, this is the seventh message. We began longer than that ago. But we've planned to look through the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And we're going to finish it up today in a message that I've simply entitled Babel. Think back with me to high school or maybe college. If you were having a test tomorrow, what would you do today? Maybe I don't want to know. What should you do today if you had a test tomorrow? Study, review, right? Hopefully most of you did that at least once or twice in your history. Now, we're not going to do a test, but if we were going to do a test tomorrow, it would be good to review today what the test would have on it. And so I would like for us to do that and see how you would do if we were to have a test over the chapters that we have discussed so far. So we're going to do a quick review, all right? We began with Genesis 1. So take some notes here and see how this would go. We called that message, Where Did I Come From? And we learned some foundational truths about God from that particular message. We learned some things like this. God is eternal. Remember that? God is, what's another one? You're failing the test. All right, he's active. He's creator, Genesis 1, yeah. His word is powerful. We learned that he is orderly. What he does is done in an orderly fashion. He has authority, and he gives authority. Those are some things we learned in Genesis 1. So make sure that that's going to be on the test tomorrow, all right? Genesis chapter 2, we focused our attention on humanity. We called that message Crown of Creation. This is going to be on the test. People are made in the what of God? Image and likeness of God. We learned that people are valuable, right? We discovered that God made male and female distinctly different, equal in his sight. And we learned that sexuality was his idea, that reproduction was his plan. We learned in that chapter that God gave rulership of mankind over the earth. And gentlemen, we learned that it's not good for man to be alone. My wife is in South Carolina. It ain't good for a man to be alone. I'm just wasting away. I'm not eating it. No, that's not true. But it isn't good for man to be alone. In chapter 3, Genesis chapter 3, we focused on original sin. That's where the sin came into this world. Our attention was on the progression of sin and the reality that sin has results and sin has consequences. We talked about these three things. The results of sin are shame, fear, and guilt. Have you ever experienced that? Those times when you've fallen, those times when you've sinned, and there is that shame, there's guilt and there's fear. And then there are consequences, death and separation from God. That's what we learned in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 4, sin at your door. And in this particular chapter, we were reminded of what happened with Cain and Abel. Cain murdered his brother. And we were reminded of the nature of sin. And that sin has a plan. Do you remember what plan sin has for your life? It is to control you, to destroy you, to have rulership over you. But we were reminded that there is victory over sin. That's the gospel. That's what the gospel message is all about. There is victory over sin. Chapter 5 was probably not the most encouraging of chapters. It was that boring one, that one that had lots of names and ages and then this epitaph. Then he what? Died. Then he died. That probably was not the most uplifting message you ever heard in your life. But we were reminded of these two things. Number one, death is a reality and we will all die. Doesn't that just make your day? And we also learned this. It's possible to walk with God. Remember, who was it that walked with God? Enoch walked with God. And then in the Genesis chapters 6 through 9, the story of the great flood, there were two truths that we pulled out of that particular event. First of all, God is just. His justice is perfect. He always does what's right. He won't make a mistake when he judges. We also learned that God takes a very serious view of sin. He doesn't view it lightly. Because see, there we discovered that the people that he had made in his image had become so wicked that he says, I'm done with them. I'm going to destroy them. I'm going to wipe mankind off the face of the earth. And he did, with the exception of 8 people. He spared Noah and his family. And God basically started over. We learned from that account as well that God values life. And that we will give an account to God for life and of our lives. That's the review. So if we were having a test tomorrow, hopefully that would be helpful. That brings us now to Genesis chapters 10 and 11. I want to read to you Genesis 11. I'm not going to read Genesis 10, not because it's not important, but we're going to make some comments on that. So if your Bibles are open, let's look at Genesis chapter 11. Follow along as we read. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the men were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language they've begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Verse 10. This is the account of Shem. 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad. And after he became the father of Arphaxad, Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. And after he became the father of Shelah, Arphaxad lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he became the father of Eber. And after he became the father of Eber, Shelah lived 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he became the father of Reu. And after he became the father of Reu, Peleg lived 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he became the father of Serug. And after he became the father of Serug, Reu lived 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he became the father of Nahor. And after he became the father of Nahor, Serug lived 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. And after he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Familiar with that name, right? All right. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. That is Genesis chapter 11. Now, before we look at the events that we've read there, let's make a few observations about Genesis 10, because it's not unimportant, all right? Genesis 10 is not dissimilar to Genesis 5. Lots of names if you looked over it. Basically, Genesis 10 is an ancestry tree of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who were whose sons? Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We find no ages listed in chapter 10. There are a lot of things that we find there, just names and people, names of people, and there's a couple tidbits we're going to look at in just a moment. But I would like for you to go down to verse 32, the last verse in this particular chapter. Here's what it says. These are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. And from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. The simplest way to understand this, at least for me, is that from Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, came the nations of the world today. All of the nations can be traced back to Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Just a map up on the screen very quickly. If you notice, whoever put this map together, we have Ham there on the left side, Shem, and Japheth. Now, what were these people that came from these? Basically, the descendants of Japheth became the Eastern Europeans. Ham was primarily the North Africans and portion of the Middle East. And then Shem was primarily the stronger powers in the Middle East, places like Iran, Iraq, Israel, Saudi Arabia. These are the basic areas, and then they have spread out from there. I've highlighted in a green an area where you see Babylon, Shinar. That's the area of Mesopotamia. I'll get to that in just a moment. But just wanted you to see on a map what we're talking about, the basic area we're talking about, and that God then originated the nations from the sons of Noah. Within these chapters, we run into a couple men, chapter 10, that we get a little bit of information about them, maybe a little bit more than the others. First, we come to Nimrod or Nimrod. Who was this guy? The scripture says he was a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a powerful man. It appears that he was a traveling man and a builder of cities. If you look down there, verse 10 tells us that the first centers of his kingdoms were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in Shinar. And then it says that he went to Assyria. That's going to be another location from where he originally started, which is north of Israel. And he built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calais, and Rezin. This man was powerful. He was a mover. Maybe we would call him a mover and a shaker in his day. Three of these cities we find again in the scripture: Babylon, Shinar, and Nineveh. You're familiar with Nineveh through the story of who? Jonah, all right? And then another guy that we run into that gives a little more information about is a guy named Peleg. His name means division, and the comment is made that he lived at the time when earth was divided. He lived in the time when earth was divided. Now, what is he talking about? The earth divided. Most of the Bible scholars believe that that is a statement referring to chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, when the language was turned into multiple languages and then the people scattered. And so what we discover is this. If we were to look at, take these chronologically, chapters 10 and 11, we would put chapter 11 chronologically before chapter 10. Chapter 10 gives us information and it points us to what's happening. It's kind of a summary pointing us to an event that happens in Genesis chapter 11. So that's really a setup of chapter 10, putting us to chapter 11. So here's what I want us to do. I want us to think about first, what did God say to Noah and his sons after the flood? This helps us understand what's going on in chapter 11. Do you remember what God said to them? Chapter 9, verses 1 and 7, here's what God says. Be fruitful and increase in number, and read the last four words, and fill the earth. The last three words, I guess that is. Fill the earth. Verse 7 says, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth, and what? Increase upon it. What was God's command? God's command was start filling the earth. Go. Maybe we would put it like this in our language. Don't congregate in one location. Move. Get going. Explore. Scatter across the world. I made it for you. But what happened? Did they do that? Did they begin to increase and multiply and fill the earth? Well, we know that they didn't. You see, their hearts were still sinful. The flood didn't do away with the sinful nature. And so once again, about 100 years after the flood, that's when this event occurs, these people were rebelling. The people were choosing to disregard God's command again. The scripture tells us that there was one language. And there's speculation. It wasn't Hebrew, most likely. One of the things that I thought was kind of interesting is it is believed that the language spoken at the Tower of Babel was probably the very language of our first people, Adam and Eve. They were still speaking the same language at that time. If you're all speaking the same language, one thing is simple: communication. Everybody speaks the same language. Have you ever been to a foreign country? And it seems like nobody speaks English? And you're trying to get directions for something? It is really, really challenging, isn't it? Can you imagine now everybody speaking the same language? It would be awesome. Well, they all spoke the same language, Scripture says, and they did start moving a little bit as a group. The Scripture says they moved toward the east, and they settled in a region called Shinar. Now, think back to the map I showed a few moments ago. I had highlighted an area called Mesopotamia. Shinar is a region in Mesopotamia, and inside the region of Shinar was the kingdom of Babylonia and the capital of Babylonia, Babylon. Shinar was a portion of this area in Mesopotamia. Evidently, it was probably a beautiful place. The people settle there. They choose not to move on. And we don't really know why they didn't move. Was it because everything was beautiful there? Maybe the climate was great. Maybe it was fertile. We don't know the reason they stayed. But it just says they moved. And then look at verse 4. Verse 4, here were their words. Come, let us build ourselves a city. Let me pause for a moment. If you're building a city, is it your intention to spread out over the earth? No. Let us build a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the earth. That was their motivation. We want to stay right here. This was contrary to whose command? God's command. He says, fill the earth. As we continue reading the account, we discover that God pays a visit to the construction site. Now, did he physically, bodily come down? God is spirit, but he can appear in flesh. Did he physically come down to this place, or was it that he focused his attention on what was taking place in this location? Whatever the case is, he noticed what the people were doing. Now, his statement, his observation, was a little challenging to understand. He says, if as one people speaking the same language, they begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do is or will be impossible for them. Let's go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. So I'm studying this, and I look at that part that says, nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. And I'm going, okay, God, what do you mean by that? Because we know that man has impossibilities. Man can't do anything. So I had to do some study, and what most of the commentaries say about this is that God was not saying these people can do anything they set their mind to. He's saying, listen, as one people and one language, look at how degraded they've become. They have planned something wrong, something evil. They've rebelled against me. And if they continue unified like this in the same language, who knows how degraded they may become? So we've got to step in and we've got to do something to get them on the plan, if you will. So what did God do? God confused their language. And the result ultimately was that the people stopped building and they began to move on and scatter across the face of the earth. Now, I want you to picture for me, with me for a moment, the building site. So let's say it's a Thursday evening, the building is going up well, and everybody's communicating, everybody goes home, and the next morning they show up to work. And the foreman gathers together his workers and says, you know, here's our plans for the day. And all of them look at him like, I don't have a clue what you just said. Huh? And he says it again, and they respond, no speaking, no Spanish, or whatever. Right? So that's for you, Margot. No hablo español. Huh? Sí, all right. And then, you know, the brick makers and the workers couldn't understand what the architect had to say, and it was just mass confusion. Can you imagine? You're trying to get this project done, and nobody can understand the other. Now, we don't know how many languages were formed then. No mention is made of how those who were speaking the same language congregated and ultimately came together. I'm assuming, and this is just an assumption, that when God divided the languages, that he didn't necessarily divide family units. You know, mom and dad all of a sudden can't understand son or daughter or whatever. But no doubt there were friends and maybe extended family who all of a sudden you couldn't understand what the other one was saying. Can you imagine the mess and the confusion and the frustration of that day? Ultimately, however, the people grouped together in their languages and they began to move across the earth as God said, and his plan was going to be fulfilled. The people would be fruitful and fill the earth. That's the story of Babel, but that doesn't complete Genesis 11. So let me just give you a couple thoughts about Genesis 11 after the story of Babel. It's the genealogical record from Shem, Noah's son, to a guy named Abram. We're familiar with him. A couple of observations. Number one, did you notice the shortening of lifespans after the flood? You didn't have any of these 700, 800, 900-year-old people. Their lifespans begin to be shorter, and they begin to father children at a younger age. A couple thoughts there. At the very end of the chapter, we are introduced to one of the main characters of the Bible. His name is Abram, ultimately changed to Abraham. His story is one of God's sovereignty, God's provision, God's mercy, and God's protection. Because you see, it was from the descendants of Abraham, who was a descendant of Shem, who was the son of Noah, that ultimately the Messiah, Jesus, would be born into this world. Abram is a very, very important man, and we're probably going to spend some time in a future series looking at his life. That's the summary of these two chapters. Now, are there foundational truths that we can learn from Genesis 10 and 11? I want to suggest three this morning. First of all, we discover that God created diversity. God created diversity. What does diversity mean? It means difference. Right? Have you noticed that God seems to like variety? If you just look around, none of us are alike. Oh, we have, you know, hands and feet and legs and noses and eyes and ears and mouths. But we're not the same. Not one of us. There are no two things, living things, trees, plants, animals, people, who are identically the same. And then you look at the animal kingdom. The incredible variety there. I mean, you've got the giraffe with this massive neck. You've got the duck-billed platypus. You've got all kinds. I was watching a dragonfly the other day on the golf course, and it's like, that's a unique creature. God created diversity. Let's focus primarily on people for this particular point. We are different, folks, by God's design. He is a creative, diverse God. Here's what we know. Today, there are 195 countries. They tell us that there are at least 650 different ethnic groups in the human race. More than 7,000 languages are spoken today. God created diversity, and that's diversity. And know this, every one of those 650 ethnicities in 195 countries speaking 7,000 languages are made in the image of who? God. I want to take it one step farther. Not only are they made in the image of God, but God loves each and every person regardless of their ethnicity, where we are one race, multiple ethnicities, all in the image of God, and God loves each one of them. You say, but how do we know? How do we know that? How do we know God loves them? Well, let me take you to the golden text of the scripture. For God so loved the Caucasians. No. For God so loved the Jews. For God so loved you. No, what does it say? For God so loved the world. What's the world? That's all of us. That's you. That's me. That includes the person across the street. That includes the person across the state, across the nation, or around the world. God so loved the world. And there is not one person in his great diverse world that he does not love. Did his love cause him to do anything? Oh, yeah. His love for this world was the factor behind him sending his son, God in the flesh, Jesus, to die for the sins of the world so that we might be forgiven. I was thinking about that, the fact that we are one race, multiple ethnicities, all made in the image of God. Jesus, God in the flesh, what was his human ethnicity? He was a Jew, right? this Jewish man, God in the flesh, his death, the shedding of his blood for sins, was sufficient for every ethnicity, not just one. He didn't just die for the Jew, because that's what he was. He was made in the image of God. He is God in the flesh, and it seems really weird to talk about Jesus being made in the image of God. He's God in the flesh. He really is fully human, really fully man, and that blows our minds. But his death was satisfactory for all. God loves every person, regardless of their ethnicity. Guess what God's expectation of us is then? His expectation is that we love one another. That's his expectation. Now, if I boil it down, here's what it means to me simply: that there is no room in the heart of the follower of Christ for discrimination against any person because of their ethnicity. There is no room for that. God created diversity. And when we get to heaven, there will be people from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You say, how do you know that? Glad you ask. Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. John wrote, and after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. People from the United States of America. I hope there will be some from here. People from every nation, tribe, people, and language standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and they were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Folks, God created diversity. He loves every ethnicity, and we as followers of Christ are to love one another regardless of our ethnicity. That's a good point. That's a good amen point there. But all right, let's go to the next one. Foundational truth number two that we see: God resists the proud. God resists the proud. Another way of saying it may be this: God hates pride. Listen to what James wrote in James 4, 6b. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look with me at verse 4 of chapter 11 again. The people said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth. Did you notice their purpose? Their purpose for building the tower and the city? Here's the purpose: to make a name for ourselves. That's a perfect definition of pride, to make a name for ourselves. Make a name for me. See, one thing that the flood did not do, I mentioned a moment ago, it did not remove the sin nature. These people, 100 years after the flood, now are continuing to rebel against God. And God's going to step in and mete out judgment. As I was thinking about this, I recognize that people haven't changed much since then. There's still pride today, isn't there? Pride is rampant in our world. And it seems that the general attitude of many people is this: I want to make a name for myself. It's all about me. Now, I'm not being critical of success. I'm not being critical of putting forth effort to be the best we can be. We should do that. That's not the problem. The problem comes in the motivation behind it. Am I trying to make a name for me, or am I trying to make a name for God? These people said, I want to make a name for me. Pride and arrogance is evident in every area of life. We see it in politics. We see it in athletics. We see it in the music industry, the business world, virtually every area of life. Kurt Stroessner, he wrote a commentary on Genesis, wrote these words: self-promotion is simply the air we breathe in the Western world. Self-promotion is simply the air we breathe in the Western world. We do things for our glory. It's all about me. The Apostle Paul wrote something different. He says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, so whatever you do, do it all for the glory of who? That's just the opposite of what these people were doing. It is completely opposite of pride. Thinking about that, maybe there are some questions, soul-searching questions, that we could ask ourselves when it comes to this issue of pride. Maybe like this. Am I promoting me or am I promoting God? Why am I purchasing this item? Why am I seeking that promotion at work? Why am I doing this or that act of service? Am I doing it to improve my image, to make me look good, or am I doing whatever I do to point everything to God? Because, see, God resists the proud. We discover that in Genesis 11. There's one other truth that I see in this passage I want to share with you. God does not overlook disobedience. God does not overlook disobedience. The people says, we don't want to be scattered. And what did God say? God said, be fruitful and fill the earth. But we don't want to be scattered. That's not what we want. So, maybe out of fear, maybe because it was a beautiful place, as we mentioned, they says, we're going to do our own thing. We're not going to obey God. We're going to stay here. Did God overlook their disobedience? No. God took note of their disobedience, and he acted. Question. Are there consequences to our actions? Yes? No? Yes. In fact, in Galatians we read, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. There are consequences to our actions. Now, here's what I find interesting. God may not respond to disobedience in the way we might think he would or should. It might be surprising to us how God responded to those people's disobedience. I mean, 100 years prior to this, he had just wiped out virtually all the earth. And God would have been perfectly just and right with the rebellion that was going on again to wipe these people out and say, you know what? I am done. These people just don't get it. God would have been perfectly right to do that. And maybe we would have thought that would have been the perfect thing to do. Just get rid of them. But that's not what God did. I think what we see is this, a merciful act by a just God. See, mercy is being treated as we don't, or not being treated, rather, as we do deserve. Mercy is not being treated as we deserve to be treated. God had a plan. He had told the serpent in the garden concerning the offspring of Eve that a Messiah was coming. God had a plan. The Savior of the world would come in, and his plan was not going to be thwarted by man. God mercifully changed their language rather than wiping them out. And now these diverse languages resulted in his plan being accomplished. I made note of this. God's plan is going to be fulfilled either with our willingness or without it. He will accomplish his plan. As I thought about God not punishing disobedience in the way that we might expect, I wondered, how often does God do the same thing in our lives? How often is he merciful when we are disobedient? We do understand that he rightfully, the moment we sin, he could just say, done. He would be perfectly just in doing that, a holy God. Rebelling against him could result in that. But instead, what we find is his mercy is real. And his judgment on us is so much less severe than it could be. The scripture tells us that God is patient. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. We've talked about his justice, but in his justice, he is also fully merciful and loving. Could it be that his patience with us, his mercy on us, is for our benefit? Could it be that he gives us opportunity again and again to repent and turn from our sins? That's his desire. But let me give one warning, and we're about done. We must not think that because he doesn't measure out swift punishment on our disobedience, that he overlooks our disobedience. He doesn't, and he can't. It's just his mercy working on our behalf. Let me wrap it up. Reminder that God does resist the proud, and he does not overlook disobedience. So I have a challenge for you this week, maybe today. Would you just find some alone time and take a look inside and see if there is any area of pride or arrogance or any area of disobedience in your life? And ask God to show you that. I would encourage you to take note of this prayer in Psalm 139 and pray it genuinely. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me. And then this, and lead me in the way everlasting. God, search my heart. If there's any area of pride, if there's any area of arrogance, if there's any disobedience, would you reveal that to me and lead me the right way? Help me to know which way to go and help me to follow your path. Because God does resist the proud. And he does not overlook disobedience. Let's pray. Father, your word is pretty amazing. There are so many things that you teach us about you and about how we are to live. Thank you that you're a God who is diverse. You created just a beautiful people. All ethnicities. God, remind us that you resist the proud and that you don't overlook disobedience. Search us, O God. Search me, O God. Know my heart. Test me and see if there's any wicked way in me, any offensive way, then lead me in the way everlasting. God, may each of us search our hearts, allow you to search our hearts. May we be honest with you and with ourselves. We want to live your way. We need your help. Father, as we go to our homes and enjoy time together with family and friends. May your presence be known in our lives. Keep us in your care, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.